Isaiah chapter 1, it might be good to just touch on the reality of what prophecy and prophets were all about. Prophets were basically men that were raised up to declare something that God would say to his people. Generally, prophets were speaking to a generation that had declined in its reality and relationship to God. The reason the prophets came on the scene was because God was trying to reach his people, trying to warn his people. And so they were primarily revivalists. They hoped and sought revival for the people. And I find, especially in what Isaiah declares, a very, very strong message, not only for the people of Judah in his day, but for us today. I believe, like no other time I've ever seen in my lifetime, there's a decline in the faith. There are movements and masses of people departing, going in directions that are ungodly. And so I find what perhaps Isaiah would say to the people of Judah, and he was the prophet to the people of Judah. The 10 tribes of the nation Israel had separated up to the north, and then there's 2 tribes down south, Judah being one of them. And this is before the Babylonian captivity. Many of the prophets spoke after the captivity. Some spoke during the captivity, and then others spoke before it. Isaiah spoke before the Babylonian captivity, meaning before God allowed them to be swept off and kept in bondage for 70 years. The result of rebellion is always bondage, every time. There's no exceptions to this. If you're going to go into rebellion, you will be in bondage to something. And really, the physical bondage that they experienced, of course, was only reminiscent and a reminder of the fact that they had already gone into bondage in their hearts. They were rebellious and bound up inwardly, and God finally allowed it to become something that was physically a reality for them. Same thing applies for us. If you're going to seek things in your heart, following after those ways in your heart, eventually, physically, materially, you will go through those things, which is what happened to them. So the prophetic message, if you would, was given, the cry was given by Isaiah to the people not to have to go through what God said they would go through. So as we get into this, as we look at Isaiah 1, keep in mind that, again, he's speaking to the people of Judah, and it's before they are taken captive. So his ministry, as any prophet's ministry, focuses on the present as well as the future. Many people think that the prophets were just, you know, foretelling what was coming. But there's 2 aspects to any good prophecy. One is the immediate time, the right now. The other is the future as to what might come or what will come ultimately. But here's the thing. Prophecy is a foretelling of God's word and can be a kind of foretelling of what will come to pass. His works will be declared in what will happen if something else doesn't happen. But his word is the primary source of the prophecy. Keep that in mind. Still true today. The Bible is filled with Bible prophecy. It's filled with God's word that he says will come to pass. And it will, exactly the way he says, as it has been going on for generation after generation. The prophets, being like good doctors, if you would, diagnosed the situation and then gave a prescription for the remedy and then warned the patient what would happen if they didn't heed the prescription. This is exactly what prophets were doing. They were telling people what was going to happen if something else didn't happen. And their declaration was to encourage the people to obey God today. It's still true. None of God's word will ever declare to you, you should obey God tomorrow or next week or next year. God's word always has an immediate bearing on my life to obey now, today, presently. It's no different than what Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. When Peter, speaking of those days in the end times where everything will melt with fervent heat, Peter says in verse 11 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, therefore, all since all these things will be dissolved, that is everything, the whole creation, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So Peter, to the New Testament church, says basically a similar thing that Isaiah says, and that is, look, since everything's going to fall apart, burn up, and dissolve into nothingness, what kind of people should we be? Because that's going to come to pass. How should we live? How should our conduct be? How should we be godly? Now, Isaiah gives a passionate plea for God's people to return to the Lord. And you're going to find a great similarity, I think, between Isaiah's time and our time. Let's read now verse 1 through 18 of chapter 1 of Isaiah. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's important to note that from a strictly material point of view, Judah was prospering. They were actually doing quite well materially. They had abundant wealth. They had much in the way of prosperity. But from God's viewpoint, they were sick, wretched, putrid, and heading for judgment. This is what God saw in them, even though they saw nothing but prosperity and good times. Does that sound familiar to anybody? We live, by the way, in the most prosperous nation in the entire world by far. I mean, not by just a little margin, but by far. 97% of the wealth in this world is in America. 97%. Is that incredible? Yes, it is. So I would say that in the world's perspective, we are prospering, aren't we? But what is God's viewpoint of us? What was his viewpoint of them? Even though things materially looked like they were going pretty well, God said, no, you're sick. Now, the early chapters of Isaiah set the theme for the whole book. And in this first chapter, I just want to kind of cover three main thoughts, three simple thoughts, which will really pave the way for the entire book. So it's important that you note these. It's important that you note these because of what God would say to us today, what he speaks perhaps right now into our hearts. The first thought is the great indictment from God. God will make a claim, a declaration about his people. And he does so in verse 2 through 4. Let's just read that again. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. So Isaiah makes it clear. This is not his own thing, but God speaking. God says, I have nourished and brought up a children, and they have rebelled against me. Then, verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. What was true for them is true for us. God's word is always prevalent. It's always relative. And what's true for them is the fact that they had a distorted relationship with God. Still, that's the case, I think. The biggest problem that we have in our country is not our economy going south. It's not the political situation so much as we might think that's the case. We often would say that, boy, if we had a different administration, things would be all better in our country. Not so. If we had this going on or that, that would do it. No, not true. Well, what about if we could just have our way, you know, the conservative group? If we could just have our way, then things would really be right. Not true. What the problem is that we have a distorted relationship with God. That is the problem. That's the issue. Our world and our country and perhaps us individually may fall into this camp of this distortion in our relating to God. But then we're going to hear how lovingly but sternly God will speak about this. Man's neglect, folks, to acknowledge God for his blessings and praise him as our provider actually place man that do that in a posture that is under the animals. This is just really a solemn word that God is speaking through Isaiah. Verse 3, God says, even the ox knows his owner, and an ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. At least the animals know the hand that feeds them and takes care of them. They know where to go for food. They know what to do when it's a need that they have. And they will acknowledge that by going to the master that owns them. You know, some men think of themselves as superior in intellect because they throw out the reality of God. But the truth is, they only bring forth evidence that they have less intelligence than their dog. And boy, that'll strike a chord in some men's hearts, because there are men that think that they are so smart and above the idea of a God, and yet God says about them, well, your donkey is smarter than you are. God's used donkeys in the past to prove points like that, hasn't he? Remember Balaam and his donkey? The donkey had more spiritual insight than Balaam. At least the donkey could see the angel that was trying to stop him from going to curse Israel, remember? And God says a similar thing here. Men who think that they're wise or intelligent because they deny God are just proving that they're dumber than the animals. God says even an ox. You know, ox are often considered dumb. We say, boy, that guy's dumb as an ox. Maybe an ox would be rather smart compared to some men. The reality of this is really important. What people that are that way, that deny God, what they don't realize and what this people was missing was the fact that no man can be wrong in his relationship to God and ever be right in any other relationship he has. That's just true. Wives, husbands, note that. Your relationship to God, if it's out of order, your relationship to your spouse is out of order. You cannot have a right relationship this way, horizontally, if you would, without having this vertical relationship to the Lord solid and intact. Can't be. So the reality of the nation at this point, these people, was that their relationship with God was out of order. Therefore, what do you think all their other relationships to each other were like? There was a distorted relationship with God. There's a distorted relationship with everybody else. starts to make sense as you consider it more and more. The second thing that I want you to understand about what was going on here, that God kind of brings forth in this, is not only the indictment that they were out of order, that they were rebellious, as he says, they had provoked him, they were a sinful nation, they didn't even consider him to be their provider and acknowledge him as such. But the next thing God declares then is the sentence for that kind of action. When somebody rebels against God, denies God, and you can deny God in many different ways. You don't have to just claim verbally that you deny him. You can deny him by your lifestyle. You can deny him by the things that you allow into your life. Many ways to deny that you know God and that he exists. So God's sentence then is given in verses 5 through 8. So in verse 5, after that indictment, God says, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, and as a besieged city. Why should you be stricken anymore, that you revolt more and more?" These people, as God is declaring this sentence, they were experiencing this, but listen to me, not in a material way. What he described just then would come to pass, physically, materially, but it hadn't happened yet. And this is important. Isaiah is declaring something, a sentence that seems like he's saying has already come to pass, but it is as good as it has because God said it would happen. So he's saying it in a tense that kind of pictures it's already happened, because if God says this is what's going to happen, then it's going to. But does he want it to happen? No. He says, why will you be stricken? Why will you be sentenced to this? What God's word says to these rebels is that all that men can gain by rebellion to God is actually discipline for them. Let me say that again. Anything a man can gain by rebelling against God, that gain is actually discipline. He thinks he's getting his way. We think we're getting what we want by rebelling against God, going against God, getting things for ourselves that God never intended us for us to have. And then we think we've got it. Actually, we've got it all right. But what it is discipline. It's a sentence that's being carried out. But these people didn't know it yet. And all they had, listen, all they had was the word of God that it would come to pass. That's all they had. They hadn't seen the reality of this yet. God has already seen it. That's why he describes them in that hideous way. And really, every sin, folks, that is committed against God is an act of unreason. It's actually an act of absurdity. Do you know that? For us to go against God is the most absurd thing you could possibly do, because he's God. He has the power to judge, to sentence, to indict, and to carry that sentence out completely. What a fool to go against him, right? And this is what God's saying. What are you thinking? What are you thinking that you would keep doing this? The description in verse 6, the putrid sores, all that, is plainly the result of the consequences of their sin. Now, to me, when I read that, it sounds a lot like leprosy to me, the open sores. And leprosy is always, of course, in Scripture, a picture of sin. But I want you to know, this is going on in them spiritually, not physically, not yet. It's only a spiritual reality, which is why they don't acknowledge it, because they are spiritually deaf and dumb at this point. Rebellion to God, the problem with it is that it makes you hard of hearing spiritually. It makes you hard-hearted as well. It causes you to easily close your ears and your eyes to what God is saying, and they had, and therefore God's saying the sentence is going to be carried out. Because you're already in this condition spiritually. You're already there in a spiritual sense. And watch this now. The sentence continues, verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, overthrown by strangers. Anybody else getting the impression that our country is going there? Anybody else have a sinking feeling in your gut that our country is being overthrown by strangers? I found this profoundly timely. This is where our country's headed. Why? Why is it? Well, I refer you back to verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. That's why. The more our people in our country revolt against God, the more desolation and overthrowing is going to take place. We have prided ourselves in our nation as being free and being powerful. True, we're still the most powerful nation on earth. We still experience more freedom than any nation on earth. But there's a reason for that. Our founding fathers were Christians. They founded this country on the basis of exercising their religious freedom to be able to worship God without hindrance or government interference. But that's not what's going on today. You realize that in the earliest states of our country, the stage where men were believers in God, where almost every single legislative leader in this nation was a Christian, not just a vague one, but a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That our Capitol and the state buildings that sit in Washington, D.C. were used, many of them, in those early days as churches on Sunday mornings because the churches didn't have buildings yet. And so our government said, well, why don't you just use those? Those are nice big buildings. Fill those up with people on Sunday. We don't use them on Sunday. Can you imagine that happening today? Can you imagine what the ACLU would say to that? Someone wisely said, we are coasting on our forefathers' heritage. But when you coast, you go downhill. And heaven forbid, when we hit the bottom of that hill, what that's going to mean for our country. It's going to be much like what's described here. He says in verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city taken over. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What a shock for the children of Israel, those in the tribe of Judah particularly. Judah means praise, right? What a shock for these people to hear Isaiah compare the holy city of Jerusalem to the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What would we be compared to? What would our cities be compared to if Isaiah was making a comparison? It was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Our cities are besieged in a sense. And you might say, well, we're not overthrown yet. No, true. But we are overthrown by an even more hideous intruder. That is ungodliness. And that's the same problem that they were facing that Isaiah is warning them about. But note that there was a very small remnant. And if not for that very small remnant, it would have happened much sooner and been much more devastating. But there was a small remnant of people that were believers, that were worshiping God, that were giving him worth and value and praising him and living according to his ways, putting aside their own sinful ways. Now, I find this is still true. I think if you took a accurate view of the earth and spread it out like one of those big flat maps that you see, I think all you would see in the entire world is little mosaic patches of believers. In the vastness of this whole world, you'd see little sparse little patches of the remnant. Always been a remnant. There's always been the believer on the earth, even if it's just a few. Well, people say, well, I heard a poll once that 75% of America claims to be Christians. I heard that one too. Did you believe it? If that were true, would we be in this condition? It's interesting, isn't it? What people claim to be versus what they really are. People were doing that back then. This is nothing new. People say, well, they were different back then. No, they weren't. People were just the same. People never change. Times change, but people never do. This is the universal application of the scriptures, by the way. Men have always been the way they are, even back then. Adam and Eve were just like you and me, people that had an ability to sin. So now, watch this. This is very interesting to me. So there's a small remnant, so the judgment hadn't come yet because the remnant was still there. But now, watch what happens next, because this is key. Here, the indictment continues on and the sentence continues on. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, wait, is he really talking to Sodom and Gomorrah? No, Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed long ago. Who's he talking to? Israel. His people. His people are Sodom and Gomorrah. His people live in Sodom. They live in Gomorrah. They live in wickedness. So hear the word of the Lord, he says to these. And then he declares this, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Probably the most disgusting thing about this rebellious people that Isaiah is addressing is that they were churchgoers. They were those that attended temple meetings, church services. They were there, and they were pretty religious about it. They were pretty attentive to that part of their duty. And yet God says, I can't even look at that. The language that God is using through Isaiah is most pointed. He says that he didn't require this of them, to come treading on his courts. Not in this way. Not to bring vain oblations, which is nothing more than empty offerings. He didn't require them to celebrate the new moons and the Sabbath days in calling their assemblies together, their solemn meetings. He didn't ask them to do that in the fashion that they were doing it. He didn't really desire to see them celebrating the feast days. In fact, God says, my soul hates those now. How can he say that? He says, I'm weary to bear them, meaning I'm sick and tired of them. This is powerful language that God is using to describe his own feelings, truly, the way he is viewing this. When they spread forth their hands, when they lifted their hands, he says, I'm going to hide my eyes. When you make your many prayers, he says, I'm not going to hear that. And the reason was because their hands were full of blood, meaning they were sinful and sick, living outside of his will, purposely rebelling against God, and then coming into his courts with hands lifted and saying the right stuff and talking Christianese with everybody around. And God says, you're gagging me with that. I'm sick of it, he says. You bring empty offerings to me that don't mean a thing. He didn't ever say that the outward observance of things was something he hated, except for here. Because here, the outward observance is connected with the lack of heartfelt reality. And for that, God says, I'm just disgusted. When a person, doesn't matter if it's them or you, when a person comes into his presence, treads on his courts, if you would, and they don't have any heart for him, they're just there kind of going through the motions, it makes him sick. He can't even look at it. It breaks his heart so much that he can't even view it. It is the most insulting thing that we can do, is to be rebellious in our heart and come and outwardly show that we really are in love with him and we really want to worship him. The most insulting thing that they could do to him. And he makes it very plain. He makes it clear. He wants the outward observance, folks, but only with the inward obedience taking place. God wants the inward obedience. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, Samuel made this point as well. Let me just read that to you. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Watch what Samuel said to Saul. Of course, Saul didn't really complete his obedience to the Lord. Remember, he was sent to wipe out the Amalekites, and he really didn't do a thorough job. He ended up saving the king of the Amalekite, Agag, remember? And on his way back, Samuel meets him in the way and hears all the sheep that he was supposed to kill. He was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, all their livestock, everything. They're supposed to be completely annihilated. But Saul brought back the best sheep, and he brought back the king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are always a picture of the flesh. So Saul brought back the king of the flesh, wiped out everything else, but brought back the king. You've ever done that? You go on a flesh crusade. I'm going to wipe the flesh out of my life. I'm getting rid of this. I'm getting rid of that. But really, you harbor the king of your flesh. He's the one to get rid of. Saul brought him back. So Samuel, of course, meeting Saul on the way, says, what's this bleeding I hear? What's all those sheep? Where'd they come from? Oh, they're the best of the Amalekites. And who's this guy? Oh, that's just old Agag. He's just the king of the Amalekites. I brought him back as a trophy. Upon hearing that, Samuel says this, verse 22. He says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Saul, you brought back the king of the Amalekites to keep him. You brought back the king of the flesh. You haven't done anything because you got rid of all these other little fleshly things. You kept the king alive. In other words, all the sacrifices you plan on doing with those lambs are all phony. And he says in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul lost his throne over this. Note what he says. The lack of obedience is as witchcraft. It's like idolatry. And so here, God declares that their activities, spiritual as they might have looked on the outside, inwardly they were empty and didn't mean a thing. Therefore, God says, I can't look at those things. They are so phony. Judah's worship, folks, listen, was actually iniquity. Their outward form of worship was actually sin. Does this sober any of you? Does it sober us a bit? Have you ever walked into the courts of God? Have you ever walked into church, ever come into church, and just thrown up your hands as an act of, you know, hey, this is what we're supposed to do. I'm in church. I mean, I showed up. I guess I'll throw up a few prayers and spend a little time listening to the word. And ever do that? Church, listen to me. Church, as it was then and is now, can be absolutely meaningless. It can be absolutely worthless. Have no value whatsoever. None. Why? No heart. If worship is meaningful to me, then worship is meaningful to my God. If it means nothing to me, it means nothing to him. If it's going through the motions, if it's just kind of going through this activity of doing this worship thing because that's what we do and this is what I'm just coming to church to take care of that this week, then it is a vain oblation, an empty offering, and God is sickened by it. If God is sickened by something, no doubt about it, what that is sin. So he says, I'm sick because you have no heart to worship and your hands are bloody. When you spread them out, when you lift your hands like this, he says, you spread those hands out. He says in verse 15, I have to hide mine eyes. I can't look, he says. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear because your hands are full of blood. You walk in here, God is saying, with sin just dripping all over you, blood staining your entire being, and you come in here and then just lift your hands as if you're holy. Lifting up holy hands? He says, no, bloody ones. They should have come into his presence. Listen, folks, they should have entered into his presence broken, confessing their sin and repenting of it. There are times when I walk into God's presence and immediately I just have to weep, not throw my hands up and start acting like I'm worshiping him, but come into his presence and say, ah, now this would be a little bit too real for the majority of the church, wouldn't it? Much of what we have come to be accustomed to is kind of casual, phony little greetings that we give to each other. You know how it is. How you doing, brother? I'm doing good. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Yeah. We even throw around the right phrases, right? What if we all came in the condition that we're really in? And when people walk through that door and Josh and John and some of the greeters are out there just, hey, good morning, how are you doing? And you just start weeping as soon as you walk into his presence, treading on his courts, you know that the only thing you need to do is head right to that prayer room and get on your knees. be broken and confess. That would be the best thing to do. Then come into the sanctuary where your hands can be lifted in true praise, not being bloody. My blood on my hands. Your blood on my hands, if that's the case. Because I've sinned against you, because I've hurt somebody else, because I've done something in my own way that's caused my blood to be on me, is sin. If I go to my knees in confession and repentance and brokenness first, then his blood is on my hands, in a sense, covering me, and then I can worship. I need to be covered by the blood. And of course I am. Of course we are. But is that your heart? Is that your heartfelt reality when you come into his courts? They should have known this. They should have spent more time on their knees and in brokenness than sitting there in phony worship. Might be a good word for some today. One of the things that they did back then that caused God to be sickened was this phony worship. The other thing was that their phony worship didn't result in any impact in their society. They weren't affecting anybody. Do you know why? They weren't being affected. Are you affected by God? Does he affect your life? If he is, if he does, then you will be affecting others. And the reality was is that they weren't. And I just had to stop for a minute and think, have we made an impact on our world? Has the church really made an impact? I read a statistic that kind of staggered me a bit. There's one church in America for every 550 people. One church. And I mean Protestant churches, just regular old Christian churches. There's 550 people for every one of those. So that's a lot of churches, considering there's, you know, 3 billion people or whatever there is. It's a lot, right? So is that making a difference? Are we really pounding the gospel in our country, just causing people to be so affected? Let me just suggest something. It may be because we're not being affected. And there may be a reason for this that I want to just kind of touch on and make a suggestion of. Is the church at large just going through the motions? Is the church, for the most part, just going through the Christian motions? Does our belief, and this is going to be personal, does our belief in Christ affect our own conduct? Is what you say you believe the rule of your life? Or, like them, is it the exception in your life? Does God's standard rule the daily life you live, or is it the exception to the rule? Once in a while, I obey God. Once in a while, I actually live the things that I say I believe. Because here's the deal. If a person, I don't care who they are, if they live what they say they believe in the light of God's word, what the scriptures say, if they do believe that and live it, they are making an impact in this world. Have to. Has to happen. The reason there was nothing going on around these people as far as impacting the world is because there was nothing going on inside these people. Their own little world, if you would, was not being impacted. Their belief didn't affect the way they lived. James, the apostle, says, show me your faith by your works. You know, show me how much faith you have. By living out what you say you believe, and we'll see what that means, what kind of impact that makes. If I mean what I say, if I believe what I say I do, then I will live what I say I believe. And when I do, then it's important. It's going to affect your life. Here's the thing. I find that true worship, when I am really worshiping God, and I don't mean going through the motions, I don't mean putting my hand up at the right time, I don't mean singing just songs, I mean that my life is worshiping him. This is probably, listen to me, this is probably the least important place to worship God. For a couple of reasons. Number one, everybody else can see you. Well, why does that make it least important? Because it's so easy in this context to put on a show. The part of your life that God's concerned about is the part that nobody else sees. Your heart, your mind. What do you think about? What do you entertain in your thinking? What does your heart really run after? That's the part that he's really centered on, focused on. The other reason that this is probably the least important place to worship is because we only meet on Sundays. Let me just say this. You cannot worship God on Sunday only. You can worship him on Sunday only if you're worshiping him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Then you can come in here and let's all worship together. This idea, oh, I'm going to go to church on Sunday and worship. Boy, I missed that because I haven't worshiped for a long time. Really? What do you think? Like, this is a worship promoting place where we come in and go, okay, everybody, it's been a long time since we've worshiped, so let's do that. Does that work? No. I'm always in a posture, by the way, and I know that everybody's got their own flavor of worship, but I'm not one to promote getting everybody worked up so they'll worship God. That's not my job. It's not a worship leader's job. A worship leader's job is to worship himself, herself, worship God. And then if you want to join, then feel free. But if you're not going to, I don't care how much jumping up and down somebody does. It's not going to cause them to worship, because worship doesn't just involve that. It's a lifestyle of meaningfulness that I love my God, and so I live for my God. That's worship. And I can do that and must do that all the time. And then when I come in here, I need to be ready to just join with others and say, isn't he awesome? Isn't he great? You love him too. You love him too. It's awesome. We can just join together. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the writer of Hebrews says. God likes it when we come together, but he does not like us to come and tread upon his courts with empty offerings that don't mean a thing to us. Well, are you saying that if we don't mean it, we shouldn't come? Absolutely. This idea that people, oh boy, this guy didn't come to church. He didn't want to come. Well, then he shouldn't have come. Don't judge him for that. If you didn't want to come and you did, that should be judged. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? God's view of this is really different than what a lot of people think. If you're worshiping, it affects your life. There's no doubt about it. And your conduct will change. Your behavior does change. Why? Because you become what you worship. You behold him, you start to become more like him. There's a lot of power in worship, but it doesn't come from a powerful worship team. It comes from a powerful life for God that's lived with a heart that's for God and intending to live for God. That's how it works. Then finally, and I'm done here, the third thing, he's given the indictment, pretty stern one, and then the sentence, you know, all the putrid sores and all the stuff that's going on, he says, you know, it's causing God's heart to grieve. That's part of the sentence. And by the way, that's what a rebellious person gets. You know, we talked about the very fact that what a man gains in rebellion to God is part of his sentence. It's part of his discipline. Displeasing God, so to speak, causing his heart to grieve, is not something that's a pleasant experience. I don't care how you look at it. Now, thirdly, finally, he gives the call or the prescription to remedy this situation. What is that? It's a call to repentance. Verse 16, he says, now wash you, God says, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here's the prescription. Here's the remedy for that condition is repentance. Turning. Turn around. Turn away from. Turn away from that kind of empty, half-hearted attempt to show God and maybe everybody else that you're really a deep worship, you know, guy or gal. You're really into this. Stop it. Repent from that and wash you. How do you wash? Paul says in Ephesians 5, wash in the water of the word. Let the word wash over you. The reason we're so into the word of God here at our fellowship is because it washes us. We don't need more activity, folks. We need more washing. I need my mind washed. I need my thoughts cleansed. God says, wash you, make you clean, which will do what? Will put away the evil of your doings from before his eyes and cease to do evil. Cease, stop. Was that it? No, it's not all. But let me just say this. The washing that he says here, that he brings to light, the word, will cause me, will bring about a cleansing that will cause me to quit doing stuff that's evil. Again, the word washes my mind so I don't think about things the same. Then he says, after wash, he says, learn. Learn to do well. Some people spend a lot of time learning how to sin. If you study something long enough, you will learn it. Even if you're really dull, you study something long enough, you will learn how to do it. Some people are studying sin, and they're learning how to do it. They get better at it, and better at it, better at it. Study or learn, he says, to do well. How about studying that? And people say, well, are you getting legalistic on us? No, I'm saying study what brings about fruit and goodness and what pleases God. Study to do well rather than studying sin. All I'm suggesting is you quit studying sin. Some people know a lot more about sin than they know about the Word of God. It's no wonder they spend their time sinning, because they spend their time studying what they practice. Study the Word, practice it, you see. So learn to do well. Seek judgment. That is, seek the right thing. Seek the judgment of God in everything. So when I seek God, it means I'm seeking everything that I'm doing in His view, in His Word, in the things that He says. I seek Him. I don't seek other things to find out which way I'm supposed to go. Not going to turn to the right or the left, the Bible says, till I hear from the Lord. So I seek Him, which keeps me out of trouble. And then he says, relieve the oppressed. Note how far down the list this is. Just start helping those that are hurting. One of the ways that you can start learning to do well and start seeking judgment, righteousness, so to speak, is to bless others. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, meaning not judge them as in I'm judging you, but a judge in the days of the judges meant they were helpers. They helped people. So help the fatherless. Help those. Plead for the widow. Make accommodations for widows who are truly widows indeed. The Bible teaches this throughout. But the point is this. All these things, these things that he's suggesting, are all predicated on being washed and cleansed first. Much of what we call the corporate church goes around trying to do the good deeds without the washing or the cleansing. And so then it becomes nothing more than religiosity and practicing the, oh, our church does this for those people. Well, that's fine, but it can be meaningless. Listen, it can be just as meaningless as everything else God has mentioned here, unless it's done in this way. I do it because I'm washed. I do it because I'm cleansed. I'm doing it because I just love the Lord. He's put this in me. I'm not doing it to try and prove to him or anybody else that I'm good or that I'm righteous or that I'm right. Takes that equation out. So then now God says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now here's the thing. The call to repentance brings with it, in that call, a promise. Whenever God says, turn, repent, which is what he's saying here, wash you, cleanse you, with that encouragement to turn, to repent, to come to him, to quit doing evil and all that, is also a promise to pardon what you have done in iniquity. There's a promise to forgive when God says to repent. Every time. If you're hearing in your heart today, repent from this. God's saying turn from that. Then in the call to repent is also the promise to forgive you, to pardon you, cleanse you, all those things, to give you God's power to help you purify your life. God never just says to his people, hey, straighten up, quit doing that, start doing this, don't do that, do this. I mean, that's what a lot of people try and live like, right? That's what a lot of Christian messages seem to portray. Just quit it, stop it, do this, don't do that. God never just says straighten up. He offers, when he calls to repent, he offers this, verse 18, come and let us reason together. Then he gives the prescription. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. These statements are promissory in nature. Even though you are stained with blood, you've got blood all over your hands. You've got sin dripping all over you. Here's the thing. Let's reason this out, God says. The prescription that I'm giving you as I call you to repent is the blood of my son. You turn to me, God says, and my son's blood covers and makes you white. Oh, you're stained, you're dark, you're dirty, but his blood will wash you. And when Jesus washes you in his blood, then you become white. It's a miracle. What have you ever washed in blood that turns white, right? It doesn't happen except the blood of Jesus. It makes you white as snow. It turns that crimson red stain like wool, white, shiny, pure, and holy. What our country needs, folks, is not legislation. It's regeneration. We don't need more philosophers on the scene. We need holy people. We don't need to get too worked up about all the things that are going on. We need to pray that in our own hearts, in our own lives, personally, we're being affected by God so that we can affect this world for God. One of the greatest problems I find, though, in Christians' lives is apathy. That's somebody else's job. Somebody else will do that. Me, I got problems. Me, I got issues, man. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm going through some tough times right now. You check the economy lately? You see what's going on in our country? I'm dealing with problems. I got issues. Let somebody else do that. That's your job, Pastor Matt. You be affected by God, and then you go affect people. Okay? I'll take you up on that. I'll do my share, but you do yours. You live your life being affected by God. And I'll guarantee your life will affect others for him. No doubt. No question about it. We're living in perilous times, aren't we? Doesn't it make you just want to stop and say, okay, what's really important here? Rather than fighting to keep our lifestyle the way we like it, which is really the big issue for most people, I find. The real issue for people is not the immoral condition of our country. The big issue is I'm not going to be able to drink lattes every morning when I want to. Or buy this, or go get that when I feel like it. That's really the big issue. Didn't we prove that a couple of presidents ago? That it really doesn't matter what the moral fiber is, as long as you keep our economy on track. You can lie, cheat, fornicate, whatever you want to do, just keep our economy the way we like it. Shame on us as a nation. That should have caused the boom to lower fast, but it didn't. We've got an important season ahead. And like Isaiah's cry, I think that should be the cry for us today. Come back to the Lord, is what Isaiah was saying. Come back to the Lord before all these things come to pass. They didn't, and they were taken away captive. And listen, mark my words, if we don't, so will we. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true yesterday, today, and forever. So we hear the heart that you are portraying through your prophet Isaiah. We recognize, Lord, that truth, and we, Lord, reach out. We cry out. We hold out, Lord, our blood-stained hands, and we repent, we turn, we confess, and we ask you, Lord, to cleanse us, wash us. The things we end up doing practically, like helping the oppressed and the fatherless and the widows, doing good things, Lord, would only be because we are being affected personally by you in our own hearts and our own life. Cleanse your church, Lord, purify us, that we might, Lord, affect this world, that we would be ignited and empowered by your Spirit, that the revival that we are seeking in our country would begin with us personally, inwardly. May our own little world, Lord, our own families, our own place of work and the people we hang out with. May the revival start here and now, right with us, that we might see some revival take place around us. Father, give us hearts to hear today what the Spirit says. Through your word, make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.